Morning. My name's Rick. If you haven't met before, it's great to be out. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and as we know that you speak to us through your word, we ask now that you will continue to do that as we reflect again on the words of 1 Samuel 28 and what that has to say to us. We pray that it will leave us changed and with the desire to live with the hope that we have in Jesus. Amen. I was a Christian during high school. But like a lot of Christians at that age, I really wanted to be like everyone else around me. I wanted to fit in. And particularly, I had this sense that I was missing out on all the fun stuff, all the stuff that my friends were getting up to the point where I sometimes wished that I could have become a Christian sometime later in life, so that I could enjoy life now and then, you know, get on board with Jesus later on. I wanted to enjoy the conscience-free freedom to do whatever I wanted. And I envied that in the lives of my non-Christian friends. Now, of course, looking back on those years, and as I keep telling the young people in youth group, I see the futility of the life that I'd longed for. But at the same time, every new stage of life brings with it those kinds of feelings, that same problem, just dressed up in slightly different form. I wonder if you find that. Do you find yourself envying the lives of those who don't trust and follow Jesus? Does their life and their lifestyle seem so much better, so much easier, so much more trouble-free, so much more fun? They live apparently carefree lives whose only real purpose is to maximise wealth and pleasure, jet-setting around the world for work or play or both, unburdened, living for career and self-interest instead of self-sacrificially caring for their families or those around them. And yet at the same time, they seem to have such great lives. Happy, smiling family, fulfilling work, no problems as far as I can see. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in, we can always find opportunities to look at those people around us and envy them. So do you find yourself echoing the words from Psalm 23, these words? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. You ever find yourself thinking like this? Envying the lives who really barely give God a second thought? Well, that's exactly what Israel had done in the days of Samuel and in the book of 1 Samuel. They were different from the nations around them because they were God's chosen people. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to be like the nations around them, like those who didn't know God. And the way this particularly shows itself in 1 Samuel is that they wanted a king. In fact, what they explicitly said was, "We want a king like all the other nations, someone who will go before us and fight our battles like they have." And they didn't trust the uncertainty. They didn't like the uncertainty of trusting God to raise the right leader at the right time. They wanted the security that they saw a king would provide, just like all the other nations had. Now, God warned them that this was a bad idea, but he gives them the king they asked for. He gives them Saul. And now in our passage in chapter 28, we are many years later, many years down the track, and we see where this desire to be like the nations has led them. So our chapter begins, as Craig mentioned last week, with an interesting dilemma in verses 1 and 2, which leaves David marching to battle with the Philistine army against Israel. But from there, from verse 3 onwards, the passage kind of leaves David and takes us to Saul, and we see the desperate situation that he is in. And there are three things, I think, that combine to show us just how desperate his situation is. The first is a military problem. The combined forces of the Philistine army have gathered and they've set themselves up to attack Israel. Now, this kind of thing has happened a couple of times during Saul's reign, most notably, most memorably, back in chapter 17 with the whole David and Goliath incident. But back then, Saul had hope. Saul had David, a boy empowered by the Spirit of God to save Israel. But since then, Saul has driven David away. And so now not only does he not have David this time, from what we've just read in verses 1 and 2, David is lined up with the Philistine army across against Israel. David's now on the other side of the battle. He's lined up with the Philistine army against Israel. No longer a small boy who looks after his father's sheep, now a seasoned military commander with an army of his own. And so this time when the Philistines assemble against Israel, there is good reason for those words in verse 5. Saul's heart was filled with terror. The second problem for Saul we see in verse 3, that Samuel is dead. The prophet of God, Samuel, the prophet of God who raised Saul to his throne, the one who had given Saul guidance and direction in his reign, the one who had been the mouthpiece of God for Saul, he's gone now. And to make matters worse, the last words that Saul heard from Samuel, words of condemnation from God, that God was taking the kingdom out of Saul's hands. And now Samuel is dead, and so that just makes those words so much more final, doesn't it? There is no way to undo them. That's the second thing. The third thing that makes Saul's situation so desperate is that God is silent. Verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. It's quite definitive, isn't it? Saul is alone and faced with a desperate situation. And as we read on, we see that not only is his situation desperate, but Saul's solution to his situation is just as desperate. The solution that Saul turns to is nothing but the desperate actions of a desperate man. He's faced with terrifying opposition, Samuel is dead, God is silent, and so he turns to a medium, to a clairvoyant, someone who consults the spirits of the dead, a diviner. Turns to her for guidance. Maybe he can find some help there. And let's make sure that we're absolutely clear of this. Saul is under no misunderstanding that what he's doing here, going to this woman to call up the dead spirit of Samuel to get guidance from him, he's under no misunderstanding that this is against God's command. We've just been told in verse 3 that Saul had, harking back to better days in his reign, had carried out God's command in ridding the land of mediums and spiritists. And now, as he sets out to consult her, he does so under the cover of darkness and in disguise. Saul was under no illusions that what he's doing here is going directly against God's command, and yet somehow he thinks that this is going to solve his problem. A problem, mind you, that was brought about in the first place because of his unwillingness to obey God's commands. And so what we're seeing here is Saul just continuing along exactly the same path that has got him into this situation in the first place. We've known that from right back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. There we saw that God had rejected Saul as king because he rebelled against God's command. There were a number of cases where we saw Saul do that, but chapter 15 is a particular one. God had given Saul very clear, very specific instructions, but Saul decided that he knew better. He disobeyed and rebelled against God's command. And the prophet Samuel's message to Saul that day was absolute, it was definitive. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. That's chapter 15, verse 26. And so we've known since then, in all those chapters since then, that Saul is a king on his last legs. But something else that was particularly interesting back at that incident in chapter 15, something that was particularly interesting for what we read in our passage today is this. When Samuel was rebuking Saul for what he'd done that day, for his rebellion against God, He draws a parallel for him to illustrate to him just how bad what he had done was. What he does is he takes an example of something that Saul already knew to be wrong, and he equates that with what Saul has just done. You know what the example was that Samuel gave Saul that day? The well-established sin that he used as an example? It was divination. It was the consulting of mediums and spirits. He said this, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." He said, rebellion, what you've done, is like the sin of divination. Samuel is using that common knowledge that divination is wrong, and is using that to highlight how bad what Saul has just done was. It's like he's saying, what you've done, Saul, well, that's as bad as divination, and we already know how bad that is. Kind of like, I suppose, what Jesus does when he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. Or you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. See, what was already established as a sin lends weight to the wrong that Saul had done. And now, these years later, with that in mind, and Saul is reaping the consequence of his rebellion against God, he somehow thinks he's going to solve his problem by doing that very thing that Samuel had mentioned, by divination, by consulting spirits. Saul is heaping up the very things that got him into this situation in the first place. How could he possibly think that this is going to end well? And it doesn't, does it? We might be surprised to read that Saul does actually succeed in his quest to call up the dead Samuel. But that seems to be just about as much success as this covert mission enjoys. Now, I'm not sure that there's much really to be gained by speculating as to what, if anything, this little episode tells us more generally about spirits and the dead. But it does tell us a couple of things very clearly. Firstly, it tells us that this is a messed up situation. Samuel is very clear that Saul should not have done what he's done here. He's angry at him for doing it. And secondly, and perhaps more importantly, all this achieves for Saul, all the message of the dead Samuel brings to Saul, is to reinforce with even greater clarity that same message that he'd already heard. Saul was hoping to kind of undo the rejection that Samuel had delivered to him in life. But his hope was in vain. The spirit of the dead Samuel had no good news for him, just a chilling reminder of what he had already said in life. In fact, all he really does is he just quotes himself. He quotes exactly what he had said back in chapter 15. The only new information he gives Saul are some details that make his condemnation a bit more specific. So in verse 17 of chapter 28, Samuel's words are an exact quote of what he had said back in chapter 15, verse 28. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours." And then he just adds on the end one small detail that he hadn't mentioned in chapter 15, but which by now has become patently clear to us as readers and now to Saul as well. And that is, at the end of verse 17, he has given the kingdom to David. So Saul succeeds in bringing up the dead Samuel so he could consult him. But it hasn't helped him. The message hasn't changed. It's only confirmed Saul's worst fears. And when Samuel continues, the message gets even worse as he lays out for Saul how this is going to play out, how it's going to turn out for him and for Israel. Verse 19, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Now, this final blow is too much for Saul. What he'd already seen as a desperate situation is now just crippling. The reality of the hopelessness of his situation has struck home, and it's left him a quivering mess on the floor of this woman's house, absolutely without hope. That's really the only way we can describe Saul now, isn't it? Hopeless. Not just a feeling of hopelessness, but a recognition of the reality of hopelessness. And so the next time we see Saul in the story, it's simply to see what Samuel predicts here play out. The very next day, Israel, routed by the Philistines and being slain left, right and centre, and Saul, wounded, falls on his sword. It took a while for Saul, during his reign, to realise that the path he was on was utterly hopeless. But when he does realise at the end of chapter 28, you'd hardly describe his response as an overreaction, would you? Lying helpless on the floor, unwilling, unable to rouse himself. It seems to fit quite well with the reality that's now for him just a sunrise away. This is the king who Israel asked for. A king like the nations, someone who would go out and fight their battles for them. The people of God wanted to be like the nations. And the king that they wanted, well, he just lived out the rebellion that they had expressed in asking for a king, the rejection of God they'd expressed. And the result is abject hopelessness. Israel were the people of God, but they wanted to be like the nations. But what they discover is that that path leads only to hopelessness, without God and without hope. And you know, that's exactly how the New Testament describes us without Jesus. We are the nations. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Apart from Jesus, we are the nations. The nations that Saul and Israel so foolishly strived to be like, separate from God and without hope. That's who we were when we were not with Jesus. But if you put your trust in Jesus, then that no longer describes you. So Paul continues in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." If you trust in Jesus, then you have been rescued from hopelessness, from being without God and without hope. So if that's who we were, then why do we envy those who don't have Jesus, as though we long to be back there? Now, obviously I say that recognising and acknowledging how easy that is to do, but we can't hear this example of Saul and of Israel and not see just how stupid, how foolish it is. We have been rescued from that empty way of life. So why would we long to be back there? I mean, what is it really that they have that you want? What do I think I'm missing out on? I think when we do have this feeling of missing out and envying the lives of those who don't trust Jesus, it's caused, I think, by two problems. The first problem is that we just don't see sin for what it really is. We don't see it like God sees it. We don't see it as being completely against everything that God has made us for, as being completely against everything that God has saved us for. Instead, maybe we see it as the good things, the fun things that we're missing out on. But God sees it as the symptoms of a dead life, a dead and hopeless life. In Romans 6, Paul is countering an argument that God's free gift of salvation leads to a license to sin, to just do whatever we want. And this is his response. He says this: we died to sin. How could we possibly live in it any longer? It's just completely the opposite of who we are now. It simply does not make sense for who we are as the people of God. And so if we find ourselves envying the sin of those around us, then we need to radically rethink who we are as the children of God and what this means for us. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's one problem that I think can lead to us envying the lives of those around us. The second problem is that we just don't see the hope that we do have. This passage has demonstrated that without God, we live life without hope. And so we need to remind ourselves that if we trust in Jesus, we have hope. We have a sure and certain hope. And not just some intangible positive outlook on life. It's the guarantee of an eternity spent enjoying the blessings of the full richness of life, the goodness that our good God has created. There is nothing that's good in this life. It won't be even better when Jesus returns. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John tries with metaphors and picture language to describe the brilliance of the new creation that he sees. And it boggles the mind to even try to imagine it. And this just scratches the surface of what eternal life with God will be like. We have a hope for the future. But it's a hope that flows back into this life now. So if you trust in Jesus, you have hope. And so the feeling of I'm missing out, well, it shouldn't make no sense to us. Because nothing in this life, nothing that you might forego for the sake of Christ, comes anywhere near the life that he has saved us for. There are all kinds of good things in life, things that are genuinely the good gifts of God for us. But that doesn't mean that we need to run after every possible experience that there is to be had in fear that the good life is going to pass us by. The hope that we have in Jesus should free us up to serve with willing and joyful hearts. We don't need to cram as much living as we possibly can into the few short decades that we have in this life. So if we set ourselves firmly on the hope that we have in Jesus, there's no sense in which we could miss out on the freedom of our youth or miss out on enjoying the prime of our life. The midlife crisis, there should be no such thing as that. Because for us, the best is always yet to come. Let's pray that we will have this hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have brought us to yourself and given us an eternal hope and an amazing future. And we pray that we will have this always in the forefront of our minds. We pray that we will not look back at the lives that we have turned from and not envy the sin that we are moving away from. Father, help us to do this and give us the strength to. Amen.